James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves, and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as we begin chapter 2, it's been a few weeks since we left James last. Let's get a quick rundown of what James has been telling the church in chapter 1. So James begins his epistle exhorting the church, right, those loyal to Jesus scattered throughout the empire, to rejoice. Right, namely, to rejoice when they face various trials, knowing that the testing of their faith produces endurance. And we've called that, or we've termed that endurance, obedience or faithfulness under pressure. And the ability to face our trying circumstances the correct way is only possible with wisdom. That's at the beginning of chapter 1. And we called wisdom the art of living correctly before God, regardless of circumstance. And if you don't have wisdom, right, if you're letting your circumstances dictate your response, then ask of God, who James says gives freely. The key here, and this will be the consistent theme throughout the letter, is that we must come in faith without doubting. Meaning, we must believe what God has spoken, namely in Christ, and then orient our lives around it, even when it doesn't go well for us, even when we suffer for it. So for instance, and this will come up again here in chapter 2, if God says that it's better to be poor than to fade away in the midst of our pursuit of riches, right, that's back in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. If God says that, then we should believe it and rejoice when we're poor or when we're humiliated if we're the rich. And it takes faith without doubting to do that. It takes faith to face trials the correct way. Because as we said, as James gets into in chapter 1, the middle of chapter 1, the real enemy, right, the real problem is what? It's not our circumstances. The real problem is the sin that lurks in our heart. Right? Remember that from chapter 1 and verse 14. God does not tempt us to sin, but our circumstances, right, the testing of our faith, if not met with wisdom and belief, they will draw our sinful desires out of us. Right? That's where sin begins, in misordered, idolatrous desires. And when we allow our circumstances to draw that sin out of us, sin is dynamic. It grows and grows, and it ultimately brings death. That's what James says. So don't do that. Instead, as those brought forth by God's word, verse 18, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That is what should characterize Christ's people. That is what faith enables us to do, or that's what we have to do to produce faithful endurance, swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That's what being a doer of the word is, as James gets to at the end of chapter 2. And that will lead to lives of action. It's not passive faith. It will lead to lives of action and service. And that's what James summarizes in verse 27, the last verse in chapter 1, as true religion. What is true religion? What is pure, undefiled religion? It's not a set of beliefs. It's not a certain piety of the heart. It's not a certain denomination you belong to. True religion is serving those in need, the orphan, the widow, and controlling ourselves against sin. Not controlling others. It's service to others and control of self. And that's what James is talking about in verse 1 in chapter 2 when he says, "Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus in partiality." The faith there is what he has been describing in chapter 1. Namely, listening to God's word, right? Learning it in humility. It takes humility to learn. Having faith that it's true, even when it doesn't seem like that's what should be, or should, is the case, like with riches, with poverty. And then going to do it. That's what faith is. And in context of James' epistle, a large part of that will be facing trials correctly. Faith that wisdom enables us to face trials correctly, not so that things go well for us, but that we do well in the midst of trial. So the faith that we are to hold without partiality isn't so much faith in Jesus as we commonly think of that nowadays. It is that, but it's more of the faith of Jesus. The faith that comes from Jesus and is given to us. All the things that he's described in chapter 1. He's saying, don't hold the life of faith that we have been given from Christ, the new life, with partiality. So in our action, right back to verse 27 of chapter 1, in our service to others, which is our service to the Lord of glory, as James calls Jesus in verse 1, do not be partial to some over others. Right, that's the instruction that James moves to. Again, remember in verses 26 and 27, true religion is service to others, but namely service to who? To those we like, to those that can give us something in return, someone that we can profit from. No, service to those who cannot provide anything for us in return, the orphan and the widow. They are the epitome of helpless or of weaker than us. Right, that's what Jesus says in our gospel lesson as well. What good is it to serve those who can pay you back? Yeah, the Gentiles do that. Or to love those who love you back. James is saying the same thing. Serve those who need and control your desires to sin. And in your service, in your holding the faith of Christ Jesus, which is true religion, do not choose some people over others based off of worldly measures. Meaning, the world has a certain way of judging status or judging importance. And rich people, those with wealth, are prioritized in man's way of doing things. And that's just obviously true. It will always be true. People with wealth have advantages. And one of the biggest advantages is that it means that other people want to be close to rich people because of how they could possibly benefit from them. But that is not the faith of the Lord Jesus. That's what James is saying. That's not the image that we have been made partakers of. And again, we said this in chapter 1, we'll say it a few times throughout James's epistle, that none of what James is saying is new. For instance, holding the life of faith without partiality, that's not something that he came up with. It's not something that Jesus came up with. It's all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament that partiality, right, and we could define partiality as loving and serving one person or one group in the church over and against another group person, namely for worldly reasons. And that is cautioned against and condemned all throughout Scripture. And the big one that we get that most clearly is in Leviticus 19, which is clearly what James has in mind here. And James says, do not show partiality. That stems from Leviticus 19. And we know that because James will quote Leviticus 19 in verse 8. And really quickly, that chapter in Leviticus, what James is drawing off of, Right? This is what the command of God is rooted in, command of James to the church. And the chapter in Leviticus comes in a section of laws that Yahweh is given Israel, is giving Israel through Moses. And so that's verse, that's, we're talking about chapter 19, when it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in chapters 14 and 15, you remember, you get all these laws about how to deal with leprosy. In chapter 16, you get the rules for the ritual observance of the Day of Atonement. And then comes laws about the place of sacrifice, eating blood or eating animals with the blood still in it, laws about sexual conduct, right? And then in chapter 19, Leviticus, it opens with Yahweh speaking to Moses saying, be holy as I, the Lord God, am holy. So that's what all these laws are intended to produce. God's not just saying, I'm holy. He's saying, be holy as I'm holy. And these laws that I'm giving to you, when faithfully observed, they produce the holiness of God, of Yahweh, in you, in God's people. And chapter 19 in Leviticus begins explaining that you should love your neighbor as yourself. So obviously, idolatry, all of that is out. But also, how you live out the holiness of Yahweh is by loving your neighbor as yourself. And he gives some examples in chapter 19. For instance, by not stripping your vineyard bare. Why? Well, so that the poor might have something as well. He says, you shall not steal from your neighbor. You shall not lie against him, which is profaning the name of Yahweh. Right? They're laws to aid you in loving your neighbor so as to be holy as Yahweh is holy. And in verse 15 of Leviticus 19, Yahweh speaks through Moses and he says, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. So that is what James is applying to the church. If you hold to the faith of the Lord Jesus, if his holy name has been put upon you, then you will not show partiality towards the rich, or you will act in justice towards people. You will not bend the rules because he has wealth. You will not take advantage of your poor brothers because he is poor and you can. The rule is, you shall love all of your neighbors the correct way, even when it's hard, even when they make it hard for you. So for instance, James chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, suppose a rich man were to come into your assembly, right, the church, to worship, or, and I think this is the better possibility here, there's a possibility that the assembly that James talks of is one of justice, not just congregating to worship. I think worship would be obviously a part of that. Meaning, people would come to the church, especially in those days, to the elders, so that the church could decide and arbitrate a dispute that they had with someone else in the church. Right, and Paul counsels that thing in 1 Corinthians. And he essentially says, why go to the courts of the pagans who hate you, who don't worship the Lord Jesus? Right? What do they know about true justice? And justice, right, you know, justice versus injustice, is the setting for Leviticus 19, verse 15, court. And that's the arena that James will get into in verse 6, being taken to court. So suppose someone comes into the church, or suppose that there is a dispute of some sort in the church, and one guy has all of the nice clothes, right, the fancy rings, all of the things that signal he's of higher status, or that he's important, or he's a good person to know, and even more than that, he's a good person to owe you a favor. And he's given the best place, he's given favorable attention, or his side of the story is given unfair advantage because, well, he is important. But then comes a man who is clearly poor, meaning he is of no real use, no benefit, materially speaking, to the assembly. He cannot provide the church with anything that they don't already have. And in a dispute, he could easily be overlooked because, well, what's he going to do about it? He's of low status. He doesn't possess much influence, much power. So you go stand over there, or better yet, you sit here at my feet, right? Because my treatment of him reflects his status. And that type of thing happens all the time, where we treat people differently based on what we think we can get out of that person, or for what they can provide for us. And James says not to do that. Don't give impartial treatment to those in the church based off of worldly metrics, like wealth and status, because among other things, it's a violation of what Yahweh commanded Moses, But it's also, that's not holding the faith of the Lord Jesus. It is, as he says in verse 4, creating division among yourselves. That's what you could translate that, that it's creating division. We're not acting as Christ's body when we sow division in the church, and that's what partiality does. Right? That's the major accusation, Paul's accusation against the church in Corinth. Right? There's division among them, and it's seen most clearly and detrimentally where? We talked about this in Sunday school. The Lord's Supper. Right? Where some, presumably the rich, are shown partiality to the point where they even become drunk. That's how much they get. That's how much favor, that's how much attention they receive. While the poor brother goes away hungry. Right? We cease to be the body of Christ. We cease holding the faith, holding on to the faith of Christ, as James puts it, when we create division, and that's what partiality does. It thwarts God's justice. And then verse 4, it says, we become judges, which is what the church is, right? Not judges in the context of we pass the sentence on sin, the world, but we judge, according to God's word, what is right, what is wrong. He says, and then we become judges with evil thoughts, or that could be translated evil designs, meaning we don't judge according to God's justice, according to Christ's standard of justice. We judge for our own selfish reasons, right? We're supposed to judge rightly for the sake of justice because that's who we belong to. And as Paul says in Romans 2, there is no partiality with God. And if his name has been placed on us, if Christ is our life, then we will judge correctly, regardless of persons, regardless of status. And verses 5 through 7 give us a fuller reason as to why we don't show partiality, but also how God views the issue of the poor and the rich. So why don't we show partiality? A fuller reason. Why? Because it creates division. That should be reason enough, but James gives us a little bit more. But also, how does Christ view riches? Again, those things, wealth, possessions, are very important to man's kingdom, to the point where justice has been and will continue to be thwarted in pursuit of wealth. But how does Christ see it? Well, as we said, James began answering that back in chapter 1 in verses 9 through 11, that God is not nearly as interested in our possessions, how much we have. God's not nearly as interested in our wealth as he is in how we deal with it. That's far more important to God. Or in how we deal with not having it. To the point where James says that poverty, not having, is a form of exaltation. And wealth, having, is actually a snare. That's how God views wealth. And as you said, it takes faith to believe that, because it doesn't really look like that. It looks like the wealthy have an advantage. You want that. That would aid your life. That would be better. But it takes faith, faith of the Lord Jesus, to believe and see the temptation that riches can bring. And James continues in verse 5 with the reason why, the fuller picture of why we must not let the love of wealth or sin in general to draw us into the sin of partiality. And the reason is, verse 5, the poor are heirs of the promised kingdom. That's what James says. The poor, those who do not have, right back to verse 27, the orphan, the widow, they are the ones rich in faith. Meaning, they are a part of God's holy family, just as much a part as anyone else. In fact, Jesus singles out the poor in the Beatitudes because, again, wealth has this way of stratifying people. Right? Some are up here, but most everyone else are down there. But Christ, the gospel, right, God's justice, it levels all of that. There is no difference in God's eyes. No leg given up to the rich when it comes to the cross or when it comes to our sin. We are all poor. We are all in need of the grace of Christ given to us to become members of his kingdom. Right? That's why we don't show partiality. Because the poor, those who do not have, those who cannot fend for themselves, are just as much of a part of the God's kingdom as you are. And the contrast in God's eyes between pure religion and the world, it's spelled out or it's displayed by how the members of Christ's community, the church, God's justice is revealed in how we treat our poorer members, our weaker members, like the orphan and the widow. They are just as much members of Christ's promises as the richest, the most influential members of God's kingdom are. And James's point is that there is a severe incompatibility for those who are heirs of the kingdom that was promised to then treat other heirs of that promise unjustly or without mercy. That is the sin of partiality. That is being a hearer only, maybe even an exclaimer of the word, but not a doer. We let our desire, again, our desires are the birthplace of sin. We let our desire for riches in this case determine if we're going to do what God has said, going all the way back to Moses and Leviticus. Again, we mentioned this in chapter 1, mentioned it again earlier, that none of this is new. The way that those who hold the faith of Christ, how we live, how we act, it's always been this way. It goes all the way back to Moses and Israel. And as we'll see next week, it even goes back further than that to Abraham. This kind of living, treating the weaker members among us with love, with service, just as much as anyone else, has always been required by God from his people. And notice at the end of verse 5 that the promise is given to whom? Whom are the heirs of God's kingdom, of his promise? Who are those who are rich in faith? Well, those who love him, meaning those who are faithful to Christ, those who believe what he says, who trust him, and then put it into practice to do what he has commanded, even when it hurts us in the short term or the long term. Those who desire what Christ says more than we desire riches. And again, it's always been that way for the church. And verses 6 and 7 provide the contrast in how the world uses wealth in context of justice from what the church is supposed to do. James says in verse 6, while you are dishonoring the poor man, right, while you're thwarting God's justice in the church, it's the wealthy on whose account you're subverting justice. It's the wealthy among you who use their wealth and their connections to exploit you, to subvert justice among God's people. That's what the wealthy do. That's how wealth is used in man's economy. Because in every society, right, the rich can operate the justice system to their own advantage. Right? They can hire the best lawyers, or they can bribe the judges. They can get away, they can get their way, and the poor just have to put up with it. And James's point is that it's always the rich who oppress and harass and abuse the poor, always, in any society. The rich are the ones who abuse, who harass, who dispossess. And the effect that has is when we do not hold on to the faith, when we do not believe God's word in Christ, when we let our sinful desires take root and grow, it comes out in how we treat those weaker than us. And that is the result of sin. Sin is destructive, and it will destroy us eventually. But first, our sin will hurt those who are weakest among us. That's why James says in verse 7 that those in the church who use their wealth to subvert justice, or those in the church who show partiality to the wealthy, who are always subverting justice, what they are doing is blaspheming the name by which they were called. It's destroying our neighbor, not loving him. And your participation in that, the church's participation in that injustice, adds to the blasphemy. God, Christ's name is blasphemed among the nations when we show partiality, when we take advantage of those weaker than us. And the effect of that is that you will be found guilty of breaking all of God's law, and thus you will be condemned. Right, that's what James says in verses 8 through 13. If you keep God's law, if you are religious and pious and you have all these practices of faith, but you do not love your neighbor as yourself, right? You do not love those who are weaker than you, who cannot pay you back, who offer you nothing in return, then you are guilty of breaking all of God's law. Verse 8, because if you really fulfill the royal law, right? Which again, back to Leviticus 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, that's good. That is faith, to do what God has commanded you to do. But if, while claiming allegiance to Christ, while declaring faith in him, if you show partiality, for example, then you are just as guilty as those who don't even pretend to keep Christ's law. That's what Peter says. You are no different than the transgressor, than those who are hostile to Christ's rule. That's what he says in verse 9. In fact, verse 10, James says that whoever stumbles in keeping the law in one place, namely, loving your poor neighbor, whoever stumbles in that area is guilty of breaking all of the law. Now, what does that mean? Is James preaching some kind of perfection here as a requirement for God's mercy? Well, no, not in how we think of perfection. What James means in verse 10 is that What he means is sustained law-breaking. Sustained, unrepentant sin, again, especially against our weaker brother, is not covered up by the laws that we do keep. So keeping some of God's laws does not excuse you exploiting your neighbor. Like in verse 11, both murder and adultery are wrong, right? Everyone in the Messianic and in the Jewish communities knew that. Again, murder, adultery, sins directly committed against your neighbor, which is what James is talking about. In fact, maybe murder and adultery are the two greatest sins that man can commit against man, right? It's the destruction of the image of God. It's the destruction of the covenant of marriage. So, two terrible sins. And let's say you happen to be faithful to your wife. Let's say you've never messed around on her. You don't even look at pornography anymore, right? Because you know that is a sin and you are trying to be faithful. And yet at the same time, let's say you have a problem with anger. Get back to chapter 1, verse 19. Part of believing and doing is controlling our anger. But you get angry easily. And you don't really work at controlling it, especially not really bridling your tongue when you're angry, to the point where you murder someone. Let's say you kill them unjustly. And maybe it's not the full-fledged act of murder, or maybe it is. Maybe it's hatred, which Jesus says is murder of the heart. Or maybe we destroy our neighbor, the neighbor that we are commanded to love, with our words, how we talk about them, what we say to other people about them. If you allow yourself to do that, right, just because you've never committed adultery doesn't absolve you of your sin of murder or your sin of anger. You are just as guilty. Again, James is not saying, if you sin once, then you're out. No. It means there is never an excuse for sin. There is never an excuse for sustained, unrepentant sin. And even keeping the keeping of God's law, most of God's law, that doesn't allow you then to indulge your sin. You don't get to set aside parts of God's law when it suits you, or if someone has treated you badly, or if they're poor and they can't do anything about it anyway. If you are a member of Christ's body, if you are a partaker of his image, if you hold fast to his faith, you don't get to set aside or break his law for any reason. That would be a hearer and not a doer. That would make you the doubting man from chapter 1. That would mean that your faith is dead. And that's very practical for us, because we, as Christians, we love to justify our sin. We love to excuse our sin or hide our sin against others behind our religiosity. Right? If I'm very faithful to God in this area, then I can do whatever I like over in that area. I think we get a good example of that in the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of Jesus' day. That's what I think the Pharisees were guilty of. Not necessarily thinking that they were earning something from God. That's how we typically think of the Pharisees. They had it wrong. They were trying to earn salvation. Maybe some degree. But Jesus exposes that the leadership of that time, they used the temple, God's gift to them. They used the law of liberty. How did they use it? To what end did they use it? For their own end. They used God's law to break God's law when it suited them. That was the issue, right? They tithed dill, mint, and cumin. That was good. They washed and they washed and they washed. They never picked up anything ever on the Sabbath, never. And at the same time, they were exploiting the poor. They were subverting justice. They were exploiting the widow. They were greedy for wealth, covetousness. They were proud, meaning they did not love their neighbor, or they did not love and serve those weaker than them who could provide nothing for them. That was the true heinousness of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. And the point is, there is no excuse we can come up for sustained sin, especially sin against those weaker than us. In fact, back to verse 27 of chapter 1, you can know a person's true faith by how they treat those weaker than themselves. So, what should we do instead? Verse 12, speak and do, it's another way of saying live, as those who will be judged by this law of liberty. Again, that law of liberty we talked about from verse 25 in chapter 1, about the freedom that Christ in his law has given to us. It's law, but it's freedom. Boundaries to free us in order to know how to live. Right? That very law will be our judge if we don't do it in faith, if we don't do it in love to God for his mercy in Christ. So the very thing we proclaim to hold will be our judge. It will be our destruction if we don't do it. Isn't that what happened to the Pharisees, the people of Jesus' day at the temple? The temple, circumcision, that which was given to bless becomes the instrument of their destruction. And again, we're not talking about you do this perfectly. That's what repentance is for. And verse 13 sums it all up. Why do we love our neighbor as ourself, showing no partiality? Why does Yahweh command that for his people? Well, because that is a fundamental aspect of God's character, of the triune character. The command to love your neighbor, especially the poor and the widow, is because that's who God is. Because that's what God does. That's why it's called pure religion. We love our neighbor, those weaker than us, because that's what Yahweh did for us. In his mercy, he loved us. He loved Israel, and he showed mercy to Israel by giving them the law of liberty. He didn't need to do that. He didn't have to call and save Israel. He did it. Why? Because he's merciful. Because he delights to show mercy to the lowly, the outcast, the foreigner, the sinner. What do all those have in common? The orphan, the widow. But they can't save themselves. They can't pull themselves out of their problems. Not the real problem of sin. Christ does not judge his people without his mercy. That's what James is saying in verse 13. Mercy is ever present with Christ, even when we're disciplined. That is an act of mercy. And in case anyone might start to doubt that, in case anyone might start to let their circumstances dictate, if you will show that kind of mercy, then what you must do is look to Christ. Look to the Lord of glory. Look to the Lord of the law, for his very body is testament to the mercy that God has given to the world in the church. Christ's incarnation, his sacrifice on the cross, is the archetypal act of loving one's neighbor. It's the fulfillment of that commandment, that God so loved this world. What kind of world? A nice, mostly nice, generally nice world? No, a sinful, a wicked world, that he gave his only son. He gave his son to the world to be broken by the world for the sake of the world. And that is why mercy triumphs over judgment. It stems from the very character, the very nature of Yahweh himself. And the point is that James is saying, that is the standard for the church. We do for others what Christ has done for us. We serve and sacrifice no matter what that person can provide us in return, because that's what it means. Mercy that triumphs over judgment. Right? Again, qualify that. That's not the same thing as tolerance. Tolerance, especially of sin, tolerance of that which God, which Christ has commanded us not or prohibited us from doing, that's not a virtue. That's not loving your neighbor. That's sin. Mercy is where we act as Christ acted to us and for us. Right? In his judgment, God was completely justified in punishing all mankind for sin. But he didn't do that. He had mercy. He gave us the free gift of his law, the word, his sacraments, his Holy Spirit. He gave us Christ himself. Christ acted faithfully towards us even when we would not. That is mercy. And that is what we are called to in our pursuit of Christ, acting in faith and in love to him and to those who belong to him, regardless of our circumstances. And so let's pray that the Lord Christ gives us the strength to hear and to do. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love to us, Lord God, that sent your Son to take on our flesh, God, to do what we could not. And God, we help us to always remember that it was nothing merited on our end, that we are sinners, that we are weaker than, and yet Christ in his mercy had love and he sacrificed himself for us. God, give your church that same mind. Give us that same encouragement each day, God, to love our neighbor, to sacrifice for others. God, to the glory and the holy name of Christ, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.